Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, it's good to be here as always when I'm not traveling, so it's good to be back home. And I am really thankful and grateful for another day of worship. So let us bow for a moment of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that we can call you God. Matter of fact, we're grateful that we can cry out, Abba Father, which art in heaven. Holy is your name. God, this week we've had some inadequacy. We've had some things that we may have done that may not have been pleasing to you. So we always, Lord, are grateful for your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you will allow us to continue to be the light and the salt in this earth. We pray for our loved ones and our family members in this congregation that may have experienced some kind of sickness or even death or some kind of tragedy, that God, you would continue to be with them, God, and grant your grace toward them. And then, Lord, we come before you on this morning asking that you will just continue to be with us in this place as we offer our worship to you through song, as we offer our worship to you through our giving, and as we offer our worship to you, even through the preached word by our pastor. So, Lord, be with us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and join me in the call to worship? God said, let there be light.
And there was light.
Jesus says, I am the light of the world.
And the light shone in the darkness.
Jesus said, you are the light of the world.
And the light shone out in the darkness.
You may be seated. We have a slight delay, so Christopher, why don't you read the scripture?
The Old Testament scripture reading today is from Psalm 112, verses 1 through 9. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate are righteous. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted high in his honor. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's sing hymn 417, Trusting Jesus, and we'll sing verse 1, 2, and 3.
As the days go by, trusting.
as I was thinking this week about prayers of the people and kind of considering my own thoughts about how to kind of cope and deal with what we live on a daily basis, what we face on a daily basis, and watching my own friends and coworkers maybe struggling with some of the same. And I kept coming back to this idea that above all, you know, we are just called to love one another. And thinking to myself on one level that that seems like the easiest thing to do. It's so easy to love the people that you live, your loved ones, the people that you live with, your kids, your family, your friends. But also understanding that I have to kind of move myself out of my own complacency and kind of, in a way, dust off my own faith and think about what love means in those situations where you feel like someone is maybe unlovable. But in thinking about that, I found a prayer that I wanted to share with you all this morning, and I hope that as we pray, you'll think about some of that in your own lives. So please join me in prayer. O God of all that is and will be, through the sacrifice and gift of Christ, we are redeemed and made clean in your sight. Fill us with the desire to continue Christ's mission in our mortal days as we await the coming of the new heaven and the new earth to dwell eternally with you.
Lord God, teach us our hearts to love as you love.
O God of all that is and will be with those who govern on this earth, in this country, and in our community.
Lord God, teach our hearts to love as you love.
O God of all that is and will be, calm the fears and anguish of all who are chronically ill in body, mind, or spirit, and replenish the stamina of those giving care and support.
Lord God, teach our hearts to love as you love.
God of all that is and will be, may the sorrow of those who grieve be eased by knowing that those who have left this mortal home now drink from your eternal water of new life, where mourning and crying and pain are no more.
Lord God, teach our hearts to love as you love.
O God of all that is and will be, we pause in this moment to offer you our other heartfelt intentions and petitions.
Lord God, teach our hearts to love as you love.
O God of all that is and will be, ignite the imaginations of those we have chosen to bring us the good news, to help us find new ways together to learn, grow, and embody Christ's commandment to love.
Lord God, teach our hearts to love as you love.
Glorious Christ, nourish our souls through the continuing radiance of your resurrection. Marked as your own disciples, we will share your love in every action, every day. We seek through the Holy Spirit and God, the creator of heaven and earth, who together with you reign as one God forever and ever. Amen.
Now, if you're able to stand and sing on the line, 131, Sanctuary, and we're going to sing and repeat this.
Good morning, everyone. I invite you to join with me in reciting a litany that is in your bulletin and will be on the screen behind me. I will read the leader, you will read the people, and then we'll read all together. God in Christ has shown us the beauty of holiness. What are these gifts?
Our prayers, our praise, and the gifts of our hands.
These we should offer unto the Lord, but these are not all the Lord asks. The Lord also asks that we break the yoke of tyranny and let the oppressed go free.
We do all that
the Lord asks. The Lord asks that we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and house the homeless. The Lord asks that we attend to the afflicted and give ourselves for those in need. Then our light shall rise at midnight and our gloom shall be as the noonday. We will do all that the Lord asks.
Corinthians 2:13-16. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Before I began to preach this morning, let's take just a few moments. You all know that I love to pray. Let us take a few moments to pray again together. God, we see this time as a specific time to hear your voice speaking to us. And we realize that we need to be spoken to today. Calm our hearts. Calm our minds. Calm us from all the things that are seeking to draw our attention away from you this morning, and give us peace, the peace that only you can provide, the peace that only comes from the leading and the movement of your Spirit in our lives, again, so that we could hear you speaking to us clearly and directly for your glorification, for your honor, for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Where is your favorite place to eat? You don't have to answer that question out loud, but think in your mind, where is your favorite place to eat? And I'm asking that question seriously this morning. Where is the place that you could go to eat and never get tired of going there? Think about it for a second. Is there a place that you go to every week? Some of you, I know that Sundays after church, you go to a particular place to have lunch every Sunday. But is there a restaurant? Is there a deli? Is there a barbecue shop that you can go to that always satisfies you? How did you find out about that place? Have you always known about it? Or did you stumble upon it one day by accident? Or did somebody just tell you about it, or somebody invited you to go to it one day? One of my favorite television shows is the television show called Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. How many of you all, by show of hands, have seen that show before? So multiple of us have. It's hosted by a gentleman, a very charismatic gentleman named Guy Fieri. And it comes on the Food Network. And the point of the show is for Guy Fieri to find new and unique and out-of-the-way places that offer great food as well as good atmosphere and are typically located in places that might be missed, easily missed, or easily overlooked. He typically finds places to highlight on his show by actively asking people the same question that I've asked you. Where is your favorite place? And he asked that to his friends, to his families, to his college buddies, and to even other celebrity chefs who are almost always willing to give him recommendations. Excuse me. But in addition to his friends and his family telling him about these places, fans of the show actually contact him on a regular basis and tell him about places that he needs to travel to. I remember one show where I think that there were over 50 people who emailed him all around the same time to tell him about this wonderful restaurant that served the best duck that they had ever had. And that restaurant was located in, guess where? St. Louis. And it was called The Shaved Duck. And he ended up shooting an episode there that was extremely popular. So much so that what I have heard from people who have participated on his show or restaurants that have been on his show, the popularity of that particular restaurant, if it shows up on an episode of his, is so great that they can't handle the number of people that come into the restaurant after the show airs. And to be truthful, many of them have said, we actually wish that we never would have been on there because we can't handle all the people that are coming through the door. This process has happened multiple times. People write Guy Fieri or one of his producers and tell them about a place that they should visit. And on multiple occasions, fans have participated in email writing campaigns to get their favorite restaurant on the show. And Guy usually invites them, those people who have written into the show to tell him about their favorite restaurants, he usually invites them to come to that restaurant on the particular day that the taping is occurring so they can talk to the audience and tell them why they recommended the restaurant in the first place. So Guy Fieri finds his restaurants by his friends, his family members telling him about places that he should go to. He also finds out about them by fans writing in, but he also finds out about these places by accident, he says. He says that sometimes he's traveling down the road doing something else or concentrating on something else, and he becomes hungry, or one of his producers or team members gets hungry, and they pull over to the first place that they find. And they end up finding out that that little hole-in-the-wall restaurant has a great atmosphere, has great service, has great food, and he decides to highlight them on an episode. And that essentially puts that place on the map, for better or for worse. So let's go back to the original question that I asked. What's your favorite place to eat? How did you find out about your favorite place to eat? I find most of the places that I enjoy eating at by the recommendation of a family member or a friend or a coworker, just like Guy Fieri, and probably just like most of you all. And my favorite place to eat in the world is a place in Shawnee, Kansas called Twisted Fresh. Have any of you all ever heard of that place before? Outside of my house, I'm sorry. So no one from the outside of the Carter clan has heard about it, which is understandable. At its core, Twisted Fresh is a taco shop. But they do tacos differently than anyone else that I've ever seen. Their tacos are handmade in front of you. All the ingredients are fresh and healthier than you would expect. They don't even have a deep fryer in the building, so nothing in that place is deep fried or overly oily or greasy. Their food is simple but done well, and it's good for you. And on top of all of that, it tastes delicious. And it's located in a small shopping center across the street from the seminary where I teach in Shawnee. So that makes it even worse, because I can actually walk there every day and spend my hard-earned money there. My favorite place in St. Louis to take Victoria on daddy and daughter dates is a place called Dressel's in the Central West End. Have any of you all heard of Dressel's before? It's just a simple restaurant, a simple public house, they call it, in the Central West End. I heard about it from coworkers, and before I had gone there, I had never eaten a lamb burger in my life. Have any of you all ever eaten lamb before, a lamb burger? All I can say is I was suspicious of it the first time they told me about it, but I'm a fan of it now. And Victoria and I love to go there for daddy-daughter dates. It's a really simple place. The atmosphere is quiet. Everything is good. They have her favorite food, which is truffle grilled cheese. It has a three cheese blend. They make it on Texas toast, and clearly I pay way too much attention to what's on the menu and what food is like. But they have been on Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives as well, and they have benefited from that. My favorite barbecue place is a place called BJ's Galicious Barbecue. Have any of you all ever heard of that before? BJ's Galicious Barbecue. It's now located in the 6,000 block of Chippewa. And it's my favorite barbecue in St. Louis. Now, I may have just been extra hungry on that day that I first ate there, but I can honestly say that it is the best tasting barbecue in St. Louis, in my opinion. It's better than Pappy's. It's better than Bogart's. It's better than all the other highly rated, Zagat rated barbecue places in St. Louis. And I found out about that place by accident. I picked Victoria and her best friend Phoebe up from school one day. I was going to take them to a place around the corner from my house, and it just so happened to be closed. And I was like, wait a minute, I remember seeing like this little janky sign on McCausland over at Manchester that there was like a barbecue place in the parking lot of Walgreens. So it was nothing big, it was nothing fancy, but I knew that it was open. And so I took the girls there, and I was sold the very first time I ate there. The barbecue was some of the best barbecue that I've ever had. Okay, Terrell, thank you for giving us visions of mouth-watering barbecue and roast duck and lamb burgers. And thank you for encouraging us to think about what we're going to eat after church instead of concentrating on the sermon. But before we all zone out totally, can you tell us the point that you're trying to make this morning? How does any of this relate to the passage that was read in 1 Corinthians this morning? For a few weeks, we have been exploring the idea of what spiritual maturity is, or what it could be in a very broad sense. But in a particular sense, our journey through the process of becoming spiritually mature can sometimes be compared to the journey or the process of finding a good restaurant to eat at. Now, I know that some of us who just heard those words come out of my mouth think that that was sacrilegious for me to compare the process of spiritual maturity to finding a good restaurant. But give me a few moments and I'll try to explain what I mean and clarify why I said that. In our attempts to become spiritually mature, in our attempts to seek ways to become more spiritually mature, we sometimes go to other people and ask them for help. Sometimes we ask for specific advice from other people as we travel along this road of faith. Sometimes someone pulls us to the side and shares insights into our lives that cause a change to occur in us. And it may be through the words of friends or family or coworkers who want us to experience the same type of change that they have experienced. Sometimes it's because we accidentally stumble upon something that causes us to see our lives and our relationship with God in a different light than before, and that causes a change in us. But whatever way it happens, we are introduced to a new way of thinking or a different way of living that brings us into closer relationship, closer fellowship with God, and that moves our lives and our relationships with the Holy One in a positive direction. Again, this move in our lives can take place because we specifically ask for help or advice from other people, or because someone else intentionally pours something into our lives, or because we stumble upon it, by accident. Now, before I go any further, I realize that over the past few weeks, I haven't specifically defined what spiritual maturity is. I have not given a concrete definition of what spiritual maturity looks like, and I've done that on purpose. I haven't done this because although spiritual maturity is essentially about our individual journeys to become more Christ-like, the actual journey that we each take to become spiritually mature will look different from each other. What spiritual maturity and the process that I have to go through to become spiritually mature is going to be vastly different from what you all go through, and what you all go through is going to be vastly different than what someone else experiences as well. But with that being said, I do want to give just a little bit of specifics this morning. Spiritual maturity is the process of God's children becoming more Christ-like over the course of their lives. It's the process of thinking, acting, speaking, and living more like Christ on a yearly, on a monthly, on a weekly, on a daily, and eventually an hourly basis. It's seeing and interacting with life and the world through Christ-colored glasses. But Terrell, how do we know what Christ thought? How do we know what Christ wants us to do in this life? How do we know what Christ-like living looks like? Well, you all know how we do that. We learn it through a regular study of God's Word and the life of Christ as found in the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we have a summary of Christ's teachings and his thoughts and his feelings about certain things. We don't know what Christ thought about everything. We have to acknowledge that. But we know what Christ thought about multiple things. We know what Christ felt like about certain things, and how he treated certain people, and how he behaved or how he acted in certain situations. And what we can do is we can compile all of that information and we can read it as a whole, not just verse by verse or one verse here or one verse there, but we can take the entirety of Christ's life and his ministry that we have recorded for us, and we can make a template, or we can understand a template for how our lives can be lived in ways that are pleasing to God. Any discussion about spiritual maturity must not acknowledge that just because we are Christians doesn't mean that we are spiritually mature, or that we are actually becoming spiritually mature by default. Unfortunately, we can claim relationship with God and we can claim belief in Christ without ever really displaying characteristics that back that up. That's one of the unfortunate realities of life in this world, and life as a human. Now, I know as those words left my mouth, someone has a concern about that probably. And I want to make sure to emphasize that I don't see the process of becoming spiritually mature through a legalistic lens. So this is not something that I am trying to beat people over the head with. This is not something that I'm trying to hold over people's head as a way to try to control people. That's not it at all. I don't see the process as being just one way, and if you don't follow my way, then you are disappointing God. That's not what I believe or what I'm trying to convey at all. And it's important for me to say that because of personal reasons. Because at one point in my spiritual journey, I was a fundamentalist. I was someone who thought and taught that the Bible only had one message. And if you didn't believe that message the way that I did, and if you didn't understand God's word the way that I did, then you were really not a good Christian and you needed to reevaluate yourself. And during that legalistic portion of my life, I saw spiritual growth and becoming spiritually mature in a legalistic way. I believe that in order to grow in your relationship with God, you had to give up everything enjoyable in your life and separate yourself from certain kinds of people. I thought that spiritual maturity was based on separating yourself from everything and everyone that was not a Christian. This fundamentalist viewpoint of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is described by a man named Reverend Michael Houdman at his website, gotquestions.org. And Reverend Houdman says that spiritual maturity is achieved through becoming more like Jesus Christ. After salvation, every Christian begins the process of spiritual growth with the intent to become spiritually mature. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's an ongoing process that will never end in this lifetime. Now, I acknowledge that I don't have too many qualms with Reverend Houdman's description of spiritual maturity so far. I agree with him that it's a process that begins when we enter into relationship with Christ. And I also agree that it's an ongoing process that will not end during our lifetimes. We will never reach the point of being fully spiritually mature while we are human. But Reverend Halman goes on to say, or goes on to write, like Paul, we have to press continually toward deeper knowledge of God and Christ. Christian maturity requires a radical reordering of one's priorities, changing over from pleasing self to pleasing God and learning to obey God. Reverend Halman says, the key to maturity is consistency, perseverance in doing those things we know will bring us closer to God. And these practices are referred to as the spiritual disciplines and include things such as Bible reading or Bible study, prayer, fellowship, service, and stewardship. I don't necessarily have a problem with what Reverend Halman wrote, but I do have a problem with the spirit or the attitude or the point of view that Reverend Halman is writing from. The thing that I understand about Reverend Halman's perspective is that it is from a works-based legalistic point of view where we must work hard in order to please God or to be acceptable to God. That spiritual maturity is a journey to make God happy in a legalistic way, that we can check things off of certain boxes to say that we have done them, and that because of that, that makes us better in God's eyesight. This attitude is reflected in the use of the words, or the words that he uses, that are action words. He uses the word press, radical reordering, no longer pleasing, consistency, and he uses the phrase perseverance in doing. Those words are not necessarily bad unto themselves, but they clearly carry the idea of working or works in order to become pleasing to God. I understand Reverend Halman's position to be saying that we are all initially pleasing to God because of the sacrifice of Christ, but in order for us to stay in God's good graces, we must work hard and we must live a good life. In Reverend Halman's point of view, and the point of view that he comes from, is ultimately about how well we stay out of trouble with God, how well we don't do the things that are displeasing to God. That's a sign of how we are spiritually mature. That's the ultimate sign of being spiritually mature. In this line of thinking, we become spiritually mature by spending time with the right people and not with the wrong kinds of people. We become spiritually mature by only going to the right kinds of places. We become spiritually mature by doing certain things and focusing the majority of our energy on doing those things and avoiding other things. It's a works-based faith and process. And my problem with seeing spiritual maturity in this way is that it puts the whole process in our hands, which is not where any of this belongs in the first place. It also sees the process of becoming spiritually mature in a very narrow way that is only possible by doing certain things while leaving out the possibility that we can become spiritually mature by engaging in other things that are not on that list. Now, understand, I know and I respect the value of reading the Bible and participating in all of the spiritual disciplines that he mentioned. But this process that Reverend Halman talks about leaves off such things that we saw Christ actually doing. We saw Christ spending time with the wrong people. It leaves off the opportunity to volunteer time to help other people do things. It leaves off some of the exact same things that we saw Christ do that showed us his spiritual maturity. But that list, this idea of works-based pleasing God and making God happy, it also largely leaves out the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it leaves out the Holy Spirit's place in the process of us becoming spiritually mature. Now, in order to do Reverend Halman justice, as I quote him, I do want to acknowledge that on his website, he does say that we can't become mature without the leading, without the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he does acknowledge the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives in the process of becoming spiritually mature, but he does it again from a legalistic standpoint. He includes the participation of the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit being a force that takes us over so we can act right. He doesn't see the Holy Spirit as a partner with us to help us bring us closer to God and into greater communion with our Savior. So how are we to understand this process of becoming spiritually mature based on the passage from 1 Corinthians that was read for us? And actually, This sermon this morning is based on the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So as I begin to close this message, I am going to add in aspects from scriptures or from verses that were not read this morning. As we think about this idea of spiritual maturity, is it just about giving up certain things? Is it just about separating ourselves from the world and not being friends with certain kinds of people? I don't think that that's what it's about. And the reason why I don't think that is because of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. What I want to do is very briefly summarize Paul's thoughts in the entire chapter. And then I will give a few words and we will close. In essence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul tells them that their salvation and their growth isn't dependent upon human wisdom or human stature, but their growth, their development spiritually is dependent upon the intervention of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He tells them that when he came to them, he didn't come to them with smooth or slick words as his foundation. He didn't brag about his credentials. Instead, he came to them and he shared the message of the good news in simple terms and in ways that connected with them right where they were. He did it in that way so that God's word and the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives would not be hindered or made into a secondary aspect of their salvation. He wanted God's love through Christ to be front and center. He wanted that to be the focus of the message that he shared with them. And he knew that if he did it any other way, there would be the temptation that the focus would have been placed on him and his charismatic personality or his skills as an educated teacher. And he didn't want that at all. He wanted their hearts to be open to the Spirit's prompting and the Spirit's whispering to them about the truth of the message that he was sharing with them. He wanted the Corinthian believers to this church, the people that he was preaching to, he wanted them to know that God was the one in control, not him, not them. He wanted them to know that God's wisdom and God's plan through Christ, as verified by the Spirit, that it was greater than his skill, his wisdom, his experience, or any kind of philosophy that he could give to them. Paul knew that nice words didn't make something true, especially when it applied to God and to spiritual things. And Paul wanted to make sure that the focus was not on him, but that the focus was on God. And I have to acknowledge that I recognize this same thing about my privilege to serve as pastor here at Webster Groves Baptist Church and to preach to you all every Sunday. I realize that some Sundays I preach a good sermon that moves you, that affects you, that gets you to think, and that causes you to contemplate things. But I realize that some Sundays are not always the same, that some Sundays you don't always get challenged the way that you probably would like. But every Sunday, I have to recognize that my wisdom and my ability are not what saves people or draws people closer to God. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives that draws people to God. Not flowery words, not great sermon introductions. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit that draws us closer to God and that causes us to make changes in our spiritual lives. Dr. Mark Achmeyer says, "The conversion of the Corinthians is testimony not to the skill or wisdom of any teacher, but to the power of God at work in them. Given the lack of human wisdom and rhetorical power that characterizes Paul's proclamation, its acceptance by the Corinthians testifies to the divine power at work within him." Dr. Achmeyer goes on to say, "The person in the pulpit does not have power to create faith in the hearers. Preachers bear testimony to the best of their ability, but it is ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit to write God's truth upon people's hearts and to bring them to faith." But what else can a statement like that, that I just quoted from Dr. Achmeyer, what else can that mean for you all, for the people that gather each Sunday with the hopes of hearing a word from God come from the pulpit? And how do you understand your part in the process of growing spiritually if on one hand I'm saying that it isn't only about doing things that allow you to check off a box, that that's not what spiritual maturity is just about, But I'm still saying that you play a part in the process of you becoming spiritually mature. What can all of this mean to you? Hopefully everyone understands that I'm not against us participating in certain spiritual disciplines that help us as we travel down the path to maturity. It's obvious, or I hope that it's obvious, that everyone understands that I believe in reading the Bible on a daily basis. And I believe that we all should do that. I believe in regular prayer and fasting. That should be clear by the fact that I invite us to participate in these practices for very specific lengths throughout the year. And I will continue to challenge us to practice and to participate in those kinds of things. I wholeheartedly believe in the value of participating in spiritual disciplines, but mere participation in them doesn't make everything okay. When we participate in them, we do it from a position that recognizes them as vehicles that God uses to draw us closer to God and to the holy. Our participation in spiritual disciplines can't be from the standpoint of our own wisdom or our own strength, but from a position that recognizes that the Holy Spirit has to empower us and lead us as we participate in them. But we also have to recognize that participating in spiritual disciplines isn't the only way to show or to develop our maturity. Those are not the only ways to become spiritually mature. Private practices are good, but they are not the only way to show that we are growing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the best way to show that we are growing spiritually is to look at how we treat other people. That's one of the simplest and clearest ways. Dr. Achmeyer has said, "Simple acts of generosity and caring in the life of any congregation, acts we might be tempted to pass over lightly as people simply choosing to be nice to each other, are in fact the appearance of Christ's own love bubbling up in the lives of people in whom his Spirit dwells." I would add that they are some of the simplest yet most powerful ways to show that a congregation and its individual members are growing and looking more like Christ every day. I guess the point is that as we think about this idea of spiritual maturity, I want us to remember that we are not under certain obligations to do certain things. Yes, it's wonderful when we participate in fasting. I like that as an act of discipline, and I believe that it's important. Yes, when we mark out an entire month to participate in communal prayer, where we all pray the same thing or pray from the same passage on a daily basis, that is wonderful as well, and I believe that it has great value. But it's not just those things that show our spiritual maturity. Again, some of the simplest things are how we treat each other on a daily basis, how we respond to each other, not just here, but how we respond to each other when we are at home or at work or all of those places. And to be truthful, those are the kinds of things that change people's lives. Those are the kinds of things that show other people what Christ looks like on a daily basis. Those are the kinds of things that show people the love of Christ in a tangible way. And those are some of the ways, some of the best ways, some of the most clear and concise ways to show that we are becoming spiritually mature. And I pray that we would participate in those kinds of things even more. Let us pray together. God, we are thankful, and we want to be more like you on a daily basis. So as we become more aware, more cognizant, more intentional about understanding ways to show our opportunities to show the world that we are more like you, I pray that we would not overlook some of the obvious ones. We are thankful for all the different ways that we can learn about you and grow closer to you. Lord, I pray that we would also remember that as we learn more about you and grow closer to you, that you want us to share that love with the world as well. And I pray that we would do that with open and willing hearts for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us all please stand as we prepare to sing hymn number 144, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And as we prepare to sing, I would ask that the deacons would please come forward as well.
We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4 of 144.
Seated, please. Deacons, remain standing. One of the spiritual disciplines that we adhere to at the unction, at the urging, at the movement of the Holy Spirit is communion. It's Lord's Supper. Now, I just talked about how spiritual disciplines are not the only ways for us to show our level of spiritual maturity, but it is still a relevant thing. And one of the spiritual disciplines that we participate in on a monthly basis, at the urging of not just the Holy Spirit, but the words that we read from our Savior in Scripture, is communion, the Lord's Supper, to recognize, to remember the sacrifice that was made for us so long ago. Scripture tells us that at a very particular time, our Lord and Savior sat down with his disciples to enjoy a meal with them, and he told them that that particular meal would not be like any other meal, that it would have greater significance, not just social, not just religious, but spiritual, eternal significance. That during that meal, they would partake in bread and wine, and that the bread and wine would represent something much greater than they could ever have expected or understood. That the bread would represent his body, which would be broken, which would be bruised on our behalf on the cross, and the wine would represent the blood that would be shared for the remission of our sins. We do this not just out of habit. We do it not just because it's a ritual that we feel like we must do. We do it because we believe in the message that is given through it, that God loved us so much that God would send his Son to live and to die and to rise again on our behalf, that we would be restored through the sacrifice that was made for us so long ago. As always, we are all who are present who claim God as Father and Jesus as Lord. We are all welcome to partake in this process together. You don't have to be a member of Webster Groves Baptist Church to do that. But as has been our habit for the past two communion Sundays, what I would like to do is to ask us to serve one another. The scripture tells us that Christ blessed the food and he blessed the bread, he blessed the wine, he began to pass it around, and they served one another. And I invite us to do the same thing. So if you are sitting with a loved one, as the deacons come by, they will give you the bread and the juice. Serve each other. As always, when I serve communion, I try to give a personal blessing to each person that I serve it to. Take a moment to give a personal blessing to the person that you serve communion to, and accept a personal blessing from the one who serves it to you as well. Your words don't have to be long or in detail, as long as they come from a place of love and acknowledgement of the person as your brother and sister of Christ, in Christ, excuse me, then I believe that your words would be appropriate. Before we participate or partake in this process, let us pray one last time. God, we are thankful for what this act, this spiritual discipline represents. It represents your love for us even before we were even born. It represents your care for us even we were not worried about you. It represents your grace and your mercy in the most dramatic but the most awesome way as well. You sent your Son and he willingly came that we would be able to be members of your family. And we don't take that honor, we don't take that privilege of being called your children lightly. So as we partake in communion today, as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, we do it from a position of thankfulness and of joy and of appreciation for all that you gave, all that your Son gave on our behalf. In that Savior's name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.